I don't know if this happens to other people who preach. Someone can tell me later on, but every time it comes to this point, I have this irrational feeling of, can't someone else get up? I've done this before. This isn't exactly my first time, but I always have that feeling. I wish someone else could do this. Okay, let me get my timer going here. So good morning. Good to be here. I had to move the clip up a little bit. I hope that doesn't mess up the, okay, the audio is okay. So you guys have been going through the book of Acts, which is wonderful. Acts is just an amazing book. We've gone through it on Sunday morning at Terre Road, and I had a chance to preach as part of that series. We're currently going through it in a small group that Linda and I host on Wednesday evenings. It's just an awesome and wonderful book. Among many other great things about the book of Acts, are the miracles that you find in the book of Acts. And that's not going to be the thrust of my message today, but it's part of it, because there is a miracle that occurs in the message we're going to look at. So when we think about miracles, you think about the way that we use the word miracle in common parlance, right? So we use miracle to describe something that is, to us, wonderful, sort of amazing and wonderful. Not supernatural, but amazing and wonderful. We talk about the miracle of childbirth, right? So childbirth is a wonderful and an awesome thing. It feels miraculous, but it's not, of course. I mean, I'm a biologist. I teach anatomy and physiology at college for a living. I can give you pretty much all the details of, you know, all the hormonal issues that go on and physical changes and things. It's not supernatural. It's not a miracle in the sense of being outside the normal flow of things. We talk about a miracle as being something unexpected, like she made it here on time. That's a miracle. But again, we know that's just a figure of speech. It's not actually a miracle. But there are real miracles. And what we find in this passage and what we find throughout the book of Acts and what we find in a number of places in Scripture are real miracles, where the natural flow of things, physical laws of the universe, or at least for the moment, suspended or changed in a way that allows something that couldn't otherwise happen to happen. People have problems with miracles. People say, how could miracles be possible? There's natural laws that we've observed over centuries. They always work, therefore miracles are impossible. And there's at least two different problems with that attitude. One problem is the assumption that we understand everything about how natural laws work, because we don't. I mean, pretty much every week, something new is discovered about how things work, whether you're talking biology, chemistry, physics, whatever. We're constantly learning things. We're constantly having to rewrite the textbooks. They're not static. Science is a process. It's not just a conclusion found in a textbook. But even beyond that, if we posit the fact that there is an almighty, transcendent God, creator of heaven and earth, if such a being exists, wouldn't we have to assume they'd have the ability to intervene if they choose to? It would be sort of strange to say, well, yeah, they could sort of get it going, but they're not allowed to mess with it once it gets going. But that's not the case. Now, another reason that people would use to say that we can't really believe in miracles is, well, if miracles are true, if God is real and miracles are possible, why don't we see them every day? You know, I haven't seen the Red Sea or anything resembling it parting anytime in the near past. I don't expect to see it in the future. I haven't seen anyone walking on water. I haven't seen water turned into wine. I haven't seen dead people raised. And I'm not talking someone who just went into cardiac arrest, but someone who's been dead for a long time, raised from the dead. I don't see those kind of things. I don't know if you do, but I don't. And so you might say, then, you know, we can't really believe the miracles of the Bible. But in saying that, it's a misunderstanding of what the Bible says, what the Bible content is, which is why it's so important to read the entire Word of God. I mean, it's great to come out to a meeting like this and get a chance to dive into a portion of the Bible, but you want to read the entire Bible for yourself and get a chance to see what does it really say. And when you do that, you find that miracles are pretty rare in Scripture. I mean, from a historical point of view, most of what we find in the Bible occurs from the life of Abraham. Obviously, there were things before that, but most of what we find in the Bible occurs from the life of Abraham. That's Genesis, end of 11, Genesis 11, beginning of Genesis 12, through to the early church. that's a period of a little over 2,000 years, which is a considerable period of time. Miracles aren't occurring all the time during that period. There's hundreds of years as far as the recorded history that we find in the scriptures where, as far as we know, there's nary a miracle. There's no miracles happening. You know, entire generations of people are born, live, die without ever seeing or hearing of a miracle, very much like what happens in our lives. Miracles came at very distinct times in scriptures. Miracles came in the time of Moses, in a very, very big way. All the plagues that occurred in Egypt during the time of the Exodus, those were miracles. Those were clearly miracles, some more clearly than others, but they were all clearly miracles, things that weren't explainable by natural means. The parting of the Red Sea, as I've already mentioned, the parting of the Jordan River, water from the rock, so many miracles in the life of Moses. Why did it happen then? Well, I think it's because God uses miracles, and I think there's good reason to believe this from Scripture. God uses miracles to authenticate a message and a messenger. You know, if you were to meet someone one day, maybe someone walks up to you and says, we need to talk. We need to talk about Larry Kramer. I understand that you know him. I'm a representative of Larry Kramer, and I've been authorized by him to have some dealings with you. And a natural thing would be to say, who are you, and why should I believe that you're his representative? You don't want to just casually assume that they're telling the truth. You want to have a reason to believe that they actually represent me. God needed, wanted to authenticate his messengers and his messages so that people would know it was really from him and not just someone blowing smoke. And so Moses, who had very, very important message from God, it was a real turning point in the history of the world, a real turning point in the history of the nation of Israel. The law was given through Moses. He was authenticated by God through these wonderful miracles. Elijah and Elisha, which came at a critical point in the history of the nation of Israel, also there was many miracles that occurred during their lifetime. Apart from those three individuals in their lifetime, you don't find all that much in the way of miracles recorded in the Old Testament. You know, maybe one here or there, but not much in the way of miracles. Then we come to the New Testament, and you come to the life of Jesus. And once again, we see this huge burst of miracles, far more even than during the time of Moses. Huge burst of miracles. Some of them very, very flashy. Walking on water is a pretty flashy miracle. Some of them a little bit more subtle, like the water into wine was clearly a miracle, but it was subtle. Not too many people knew what was going on. But they're all supernatural events that authenticated who the Lord Jesus was and the fact that both he and his message was from God the Father. Acts 2:22, which you've already read, probably last week or the week before, says Jesus the Nazarene, what? A man attested to you by God with miracles. And so who Jesus was, the message that he brought, was authenticated by miracles. The other place that you see a burst of miracles is in the early church, is in the time of the apostles in the early church. And really it is the early church, because if you look at the record as we see it both in Acts and as we can sort of interpolate it as we look in the epistles, there were a lot of miracles early on, and then they sort of slowly grew less and less and less in number. And towards the end of what we would consider to be the apostolic age, the first century, you don't really see all that much of them. But they were there, I think, again, because God was authenticating his message. He was authenticating his messenger, that the apostles, both the 12 as well as Paul, were conveying a message that was from him, and he was authenticating the message. What we're going to see here in Acts chapter 3 is a miracle that validates, that authenticates these messengers, which are Peter and John, a message that they have. It also does something wonderful for someone, and very often the miracles of God, besides the fact that they authenticated a messenger or a message, were also meant for the benefit of people. You know, they weren't just something flashy for no purpose, they were meant for the benefit of people, and we're going to see how they wonderfully helped one particular man, and hopefully see how some of this challenges us as far as our faith and our fruitfulness for the Lord. This is not boding well. I just took twice the length of time I planned for the introduction. This always happens. Just a word to the wise. If you're ever asked to get up to speak and you haven't really done it before, never think, oh, I'm not going to have enough time. If you study well, you'll have more than you have time for. It pretty much generally works that way. Let's turn to Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Please follow along in your Bibles. I'm using the New American Standard Version. You might be using a slightly different translation. I will skip a word or two for the sake of space in my notes, to be honest, sometimes even a phrase or possibly a verse or two, but you can follow along and keep me honest. Peter and John, verse 1. Peter and John were going up to the temple. I left it out of my notes, but I recall that it says that they went up the ninth hour, which was probably about 3 p.m. Verse 2, a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, who they used to set down every day at the temple of the gate, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. So let's just stop there for just a moment. So this fella, we know from Acts 4 that he was in his 40s, so he's not a kid. This guy is helpless, right? He's helpless, he's hopeless. How does he make a living? Well, he begs. He begs people to please give me some money because otherwise I'm going to die. Otherwise I won't be able to feed myself. Otherwise I won't be able to clothe myself. And you might say, why doesn't he just get a job? I mean, you know, but he can't. Because, you know, welfare didn't exist, assisted programs didn't exist, there weren't social services back then. You know, if you were crippled, and this man wasn't just crippled as an accident as an adult, that maybe he already had some means, owned a house. No, he was crippled from birth. And this person was in a very desperate situation. It sounds like he had some friends, and that's great, who would carry him along and sit him down at the gate to the temple. Probably a prime spot for a beggar. Because, you know, people are coming in, they're coming to worship God. Maybe they're in a good mood. Maybe they're hoping to score points with God by giving to the poor, which isn't how you win God's favor. It's a good thing to do, but it's not how you win God's favor. And so it was probably a good place to beg, but still, he's in a hopeless, helpless situation. He hasn't walked ever. He hasn't walked ever. And so he's in a very, very difficult situation, dependent on other people. We don't know what he knew. I'm going to guess from how fast we're going to see him respond to an invitation to faith that he already knew of the Lord Jesus. He perhaps heard Christ preach. Christ preached in and around the temple multiple times. It wouldn't be surprising if he had heard and seen Jesus. Certainly the believers at this point in history came into the temple. They worshiped in the temple. That might seem a little bit strange to you, but they're a new creation. You know, we look at things like Ephesians 2, how we're one new man, Jew and Gentile, made into the new body of Christ. Didn't they know that? Why were they in the temple? My guess is they didn't know that. This is really, really early. This is just after Pentecost. The church is metaphorically, you know, a week old baby. It does, you know, and God's going to reveal things to them, and he's going to help them to deepen in their understanding of the church as the body of Christ, not part of Judaism, something totally new and different, based on the Old Testament scriptures, but fulfilling them. But they probably didn't completely understand that at this point. And the nation of Israel, I don't think at this point, had yet completely repudiated the Messiah and his message. They were unfortunately pretty far along that road, and they were going to go further, as you're going to see in Acts 4, 5, and then Acts chapter 7, with the rejection of the message of the apostles and the martyring of Stephen. But at this point, there was still the ability of the apostles to go into the temple, to be accepted there, to feel comfortable there. The man had very possibly heard from them and from other believers about the Lord Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. Let's move on. And Peter, it says, verse 3, when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began to asking to receive alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, look at us. Well, he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something. You know, it's like, well, okay, you want money? Look at us. Sure, no problem. Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold. Just imagine how that would have made him feel. Really? What are you going to do? You know, tell me how I shouldn't feel bad for myself? You know, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. Seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately, I have that bolded in my notes here, immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened, and with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Does anyone have the song going on in their head right now? Yes, okay. I didn't grow up going to Sunday school. I didn't come to know Christ until I was a college graduate at 22, but I've heard it enough since then, and I've done youth work since then, walking and leaping and praising God. It's wonderful. It happened immediately. It happened instantaneously. And it says, all the people saw him walking and praising God, skipping to verse 11, and while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. Why were they so amazed? I mean, outwardly, this wasn't a flashy miracle, was it? Parting of the Red Sea, that's a pretty flashy miracle. Walking on water, that's a pretty flashy miracle. That's a really sort of in-your-face kind of miracle. Seeing someone get up and start walking, I've seen that a lot. But even though they didn't know all that we know about biology and neurology and all of the other ologies, they knew enough to know that this was something incredible that had just happened. Here's a guy who never even learned to walk as a child. Again, he didn't get injured in an accident when he was 20 or something like that. He had never walked. There was something radically wrong with him physically. We don't know what it was. Maybe there was a malformation during prenatal development. Maybe there had been damage to his bones during labor and delivery. Maybe there was something wrong with his muscular system. We really don't know what it was, but whatever it was, there was something radically wrong with him physically, so that there was no way he was going to be able to walk. His parents had probably spent a lot of effort trying to help him to learn to walk. It didn't work. He couldn't walk. And now all of a sudden, instantaneously, all those structures are remodeled or recreated by the power of God on the basis of his faith in Christ. And now he can walk. He's walking. It's not surprising that he's leaping. I mean, he's just so excited. I've watched people do this. Now I can do this. It was impossible. And the people knew that. What they may or may not have known, but what we certainly should know, is it was impossible for another reason too. Even if you can come up to a person like that, you know, and wave your hand and have all the physical structures good, can they get up and walk? No, because they don't know how to walk. They don't have muscle memory, they haven't been trained, they don't have the neurological pathways that they need to walk. They're going to need therapy, they're going to need help. It's going to take them weeks, maybe months, to get to the point that they can really walk and leap comfortably. But that's not a problem for God. He rewrote the things that needed to be rewritten in that man's brain, the neurological pathways involving probably millions of synapses. He developed the muscle memory and inserted it into that man's cerebellum. He did everything that was necessary to allow this man to walk. I'm a biologist, so I key in on stuff like this. This was an unbelievable miracle. Unbelievable, but believable. Notice also what Peter does. Peter arrests this man's attention. Peter, first of all, makes sure that he has this man's full attention. Look at us. Look at us. That's an important thing, I think, to do as we seek to share the gospel. You know, there are times where we share the gospel in a way that's sort of casting a wide net. You know, maybe you're sending out literature. Maybe you're sending out invitations in the mail. Maybe you're doing door-to-door visitation and giving pamphlets out. Maybe you're giving out tracts at a fair or a carnival or something like that. Those are all good things to do. That's evangelism as a wide net. But, you know, when you go fishing, a lot of times you're not doing that, right? I'm not a fisherman, but I've seen enough fishermen, done a little bit of fishing. You know, you're going to cast out maybe, you know, a hook that has a lure attached to it. What's the purpose of the lure? Oh, it's to get to the attention of the fish. It's to get to the attention of the fish. You need to get the fish's attention if you're going to catch them. When we're fishing for men, we perhaps need to do what Peter did. We need to get the attention of people. We need to talk and live in such a way that perhaps might spark their interest, spark their curiosity, get them curious about the Lord and the things of the Lord. And then as the Lord leads and helps, we can bring them along in starting to ask the right questions and find the answers to their questions in Scripture. There's a lot of wonderful books and training materials on how to do that. I read one not too long ago, sometime in the past year, called Evangelism for the Faint-Hearted by Floyd Schneider, that I thought was just absolutely amazing along that line, if you're looking for a book about getting people interested in the things of God and getting them to question and dive into Scripture for themselves. A couple of other things to apply this before we move on to the rest of the passage. So this man was born with no ability to walk. And we could take that as sort of an illustration, a picture of ourselves, because we were born, weren't we, with no ability to walk, not physically, probably most or all of us, you know, didn't have any physical problems, but spiritually, we can't walk with God naturally. We were born with a tendency towards sin that was eventually going to manifest itself in a way that would cut us off from any ability to have real fellowship, relationship with God. This man, probably his lameness probably wasn't immediately evident. I mean, maybe it was, I don't know. But there's probably a halfway decent chance that if you looked at him as a one-week-old, you wouldn't go, wow, that guy's going to be a cripple for the rest of his life. You'd be like, wow, what a cute little baby, you know? But over time, his parents would have realized there's something wrong. He's not crawling. Shouldn't he be crawling by now? He can't seem to even lever himself up. You know, he's 18 months old. He's not even crawling yet, much less walking. Something's wrong. Something's wrong. And that's what happens to us, right? You know, as children, we look so cute and innocent. I have a grandchild, which blows my mind that I have a grandchild. I have a grandchild who's 18 months old. He's the cutest little thing in the world, okay? But you know, he's already learning when mom says go that way to go that way, because he's got a mind of his own, like all of us do. And he rebels. He's already starting to rebel a little bit. Not too much yet. He's a cute little kid. He's a nice kid. But it'll get worse as time goes on because he's a sinner. Because he's born with a tendency to sin and to disobey and to rebel, same as all of us. None of us are different. And as you get older, that manifests not just in rebelling against your parents, it manifests in rebelling against God. And it cuts us off from the ability to have the life of God and to enjoy and fellowship with God. And we need healing. Just like that man needed healing, we need healing. And that man found healing. We can find healing and forgiveness and life and wholeness through faith in Christ. If you haven't yet, I hope that you will and that you will soon. Something else to think about before we move on was the availability of Peter and John. They were available and willing to take the time to help that man. Could they have just kept walking? Could they have just done the easy thing and just keep walking? Just keep walking and ignore that beggar. Just, you know, they had better things, more important things to do. But they were available. Romans 10:14 says, how shall they believe in him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? That man needed someone to lead him to faith, to encourage him to faith, as well as to physical wholeness. Are we available? Are we available, or are we too busy? Does our work, our schooling, or other commitments make it hard for us to find time for our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers, our classmates? It is hard. We live in a very busy country, in a very busy part of that country. Most of us have jobs that are very, very busy. I'm looking forward to retirement coming up soon, but we live busy lives. But we need to make time. We need to seek God's grace to make time for the people around us who are in desperate need, to see their need. Verse 12, but when Peter saw this, he sees the men who are so excited about what he did. He replied to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why do you gaze at us? As if by our own power or piety, we had made him walk. See, he doesn't take the glory to himself. Him and John are giving the glory where it deserves, which is the Lord, not them. And then he goes on to say some wonderful things about who Jesus is. He says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of your fathers, has glorified his servant, Jesus. Well, there's the first thing he says. Jesus is the servant of God, the servant of Jehovah, as is described in Isaiah 53 and other passages. He was the one who morning by morning would seek the Father's will and seek to do what the Lord wanted him to. Wonderful example for us. The one whom you delivered up and disowned, we're going to circle back to that, in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and the righteous one. He's really in their face about this. But in the process, he gives another wonderful bit of information about the Lord Jesus. He's the holy and the righteous one. No one is truly holy and righteous apart from God. But Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, was truly holy and righteous. You put to death the Prince of Life. Your translation rightly may translate that as the author of life, which is perhaps a better translation for the word that was used here. The author of life, the one that all life comes from. John says, in him was life, and the life was the light of man. All things came into being by him, and nothing came into being apart from him. We see in John chapter 1, he's the author of life. Again, testimony to his deity as well as him as the source of life. The one whom God raised from the dead. He's the risen one, a fact to which we are witnesses. We saw it. And it's on the basis of faith in his name. It's the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And that faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. I'm going to stop there for a moment. Come back to verse 17. Do you notice how bold, confident Peter is being here? It's quite a different, isn't it? You've probably looked at this already when you looked at Acts chapter 2, but it's worth repeating. How bold and confident. Do you remember what Peter was like at the time that he denied the Lord three times? I mean, he wasn't standing up boldly in front of a crowd right at the in the temple. He was talking to a maid. He was talking to a servant woman. He was talking to a servant man hanging out there. And he was afraid to even acknowledge that he knew Jesus. But now he's bold. He's confident. He's speaking in power. What happened? Do you remember in Acts chapter 1? You've already seen it. Yeah. The Lord Jesus said, I don't want you going out to preach. What a strange thing to say. I don't want you going out to preach. I want you to stay right here. Why? Until the Spirit comes upon you. Because then you're going to have power. And then you're going to be my witnesses. So important for us to remember. Excuse me. So he speaks in power, in the boldness of the Holy Spirit. He condemns them. He says, you disowned. You delivered up. It's your fault that Jesus went to the cross. And it was. Their leaders, of course, had incited many of them to call for the crucifixion. And it wasn't like every individual Jew wanted Jesus dead, because that is certainly not true. Many people were indifferent towards him. Many people accepted him as Savior. By this point, thousands of Jews had accepted him as Savior. But the Jewish leaders, most of them, not all, there were people like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea who did not, but most of the Jewish leaders were all in favor of him being crucified, even though they knew perfectly well he was an innocent man, that he didn't deserve to be crucified. So that does raise the question, which I'm only going to deal with briefly, who was responsible for the death of Christ? Because here he's saying, well, you're responsible for the death of Christ to the Jews, and he's right. He's right. They did bear some responsibility. However, Pilate bore responsibility too, didn't he? I mean, Pilate brought Jesus out and said, I find no guilt in this man. This is an innocent man. But he still agreed to have him scourged, and he still agreed to have him crucified because it was politically expedient. Roman soldiers were the ones who actually did the deed, right? They're the ones who actually drove the nails in. They were responsible too. We're responsible also, aren't we? Right? There's a sense in which our sin is what nailed him to the cross, because he went to the cross. He laid down his life willingly that he might bear our sins in his own body on the tree. So we're the ones who nailed him to the cross in a sense. And as you found out when you looked at Acts chapter 2, there's a sense in which God the Father's, he's responsible, because the Lord Jesus went to the cross by the plan of God, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. He went to the cross to die for us. And I think maybe because of that, Peter softened his message a little bit. In verse 17, he says, now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did. What a gracious, kind thing to say. You acted in ignorance. You didn't know what you were doing. Sounds like what Jesus prayed, doesn't it? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now, did those soldiers know what they were doing? Of course they did. They were professional executors. They knew exactly what they were doing. They placed the nails in just the right places. Okay? They knew what they were doing. Pilate knew what he was doing when he condemned an innocent man. The Jewish leaders knew what they were doing when they led Pilate to condemn an innocent man. They had guilt because of that. But they also didn't know what they were doing, right? Because what didn't they know or fully understand? They didn't know who he was, really. They thought he was just an innocent man. If they knew that he was God Almighty, come in the flesh, I don't think those soldiers would have dared to lay a hand on him. I don't think Pilate would have dared to condemn him. I don't think the Jewish leaders would have dared to lead him to Pilate. They would have been scared to death. You see a little bit of that even in the interchange between Pilate and the Lord Jesus in John 18 and 19. A little bit of fear in Pilate's mind because he's getting just a little glimpse that Jesus might be a lot more than he appears. It wasn't enough to stop him from allowing him to be condemned. Again, because that was the purpose of God. But they didn't completely understand what it was that they were doing. And on the basis of that, Peter is being pretty gracious to them, and God is gracious to us. Yes, it was our sins that condemned Jesus to the cross, but God still extends the offer of salvation because it was why we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. He died for his enemies willingly. We can pray, of course, and seek to learn by God's grace to speak with grace towards people, as it says in Colossians 4, but seasoned with salt, bringing in the harshness of sin and the need of repentance and the gospel, but being gracious and loving to us people as we do it. And Peter did that, I think, here. Peter called on them to repent and return, to turn from their false beliefs about Jesus, to turn to God. And it was a successful message. You're going to see when you get to the beginning of Acts 4, you know, chapter breaks come sometimes in unfortunate places, that this was very successful. Thousands of people turned to Christ. It's hard to tell. It says that the number of people saved came to about 5,000. Does that mean 3,000 in Acts chapter 2 and then recorded in Acts chapter 3, we have another 2,000? Or was it 5,000 right at this point? We really don't know, and it sort of doesn't matter. But thousands of people got saved. How would you like to do that, have a gospel crusade and have thousands of people saved? That's pretty impressive. One other thing before we move on that I do want to mention is that Acts chapter 2 had a very close association in the preaching of the gospel between repentance and faith, which is key, and baptism. And partly because of that passage, as you've probably looked at, but again, I think it bears repeating, partly because of that, there are people who confuse the issue, and they think that somehow baptism is a necessary part of salvation. Some go as far as to say baptism by itself, apart from repentance or faith, will save you, will make you part of God's family. Others don't go quite so far. They would just say you need repentance and faith and baptism, and that combined is what will make you right with God. And that's not the message of the New Testament. Repentance and faith is the way to a righteous relationship with God. Turning around, realizing our ideas about who God was, who we were totally wrong, and embracing salvation as provided through the work of Christ on the cross. But baptism in the New Testament was something that typically happened, at least early first century, immediately after salvation. It was very closely associated with salvation. It wasn't like today where someone gets saved and maybe they get baptized a month later, a year later. People got saved and were typically baptized like 10 minutes later. You know, maybe the next day if they were really being slow about things. But best as we can tell, baptism very, very closely followed repentance and faith and salvation. However, I mention that because it is interesting that baptism is not mentioned here. And I think that's probably on purpose because the Lord does want to make clear that, yes, baptism is very important, closely linked with salvation, but it's not a necessity. It's not a part of salvation. It's an act of obedience that shows the in an outward way the inward reality of what occurs when we come to know Christ, but it's not part of salvation. And I think it is interesting that there's no mention of baptism here. It also tells us, by the way, that when we present the gospel, it doesn't always need to be with exactly the same words and exactly the same way. Sometimes we get into a rut and we think, okay, I've got to present the gospel the way I heard that guy present the gospel or that woman present the gospel. And you know, there's flexibility as the Spirit of God leads, as long as we're true to Scripture in how we do it. And Peter did it a little bit differently here than he had in Acts chapter 2. Okay, so let's move on to the conclusion. I had a whole nother section after this that I have no time for. But let's move on to the conclusion. In conclusion, I want to just sort of reiterate 3 points to sort of tie this up. The first point was just going back to the fact of Peter and John's great confidence and boldness in presenting the gospel, in presenting who Jesus was, what he had done, the need of repentance and faith. We need that type of confidence and boldness. But the only way we're going to get that boldness and confidence is the same way they did. We need the Spirit of God filling us and guiding us. It's an absolute necessity. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 15 said, apart from me, you can do nothing. That, he was talking about fruitfulness in general, but it definitely applies here. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I remind myself of that every time I get ready to speak for the Lord. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We desperately need the Lord. We desperately need his guidance, his power, if we're going to be effective in evangelism, and for that matter, in teaching, preaching, showing love to others, knowing how to deal with difficult situations when we counsel, and anything else we're doing for the Lord. We desperately need the wisdom and power of God. And without that, we are spinning our wheels. Without that, the best thing that can happen is that nothing happens. The worst thing that can happen is something does happen, but it's not what was supposed to happen. We need the Lord's help. By the way, we need to pray for each other about that. I was told that you guys prayed for me in the first meeting. I really appreciated that. I had a tough morning, and I appreciate your prayers. We need to pray for each other. Even the apostle Paul, multiple times, asked people to pray for him that he might have wisdom and boldness in making clear the gospel. The apostle Paul. Yeah. If he needed that, we need that very much. Second point in this conclusion, I'm getting these pages confused. We need to personally be sure that we have an understanding of the gospel, that we've responded appropriately to the gospel. I don't know some of you. Very possibly every single person here and every single person who might be hearing this after the fact all know Christ as Savior. If so, this is just review. But I don't know that for sure. And we need to recognize that Romans 3:23 is all about us. That when it says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it doesn't mean all those people over there, but not me. We need to recognize, as some people say, and I think there's at least one or two songs along that line, the problem's in me. We look around and say, wow, this world's so messed up, I wonder why. And the answer is me. Everyone has the same problem I do. We're all sinners. There's a darkness inside each of us. We're hopeless without the Lord Jesus. We can't possibly live our lives the way we're meant to. We can't possibly be able to enjoy fellowship with God. We can't possibly be on the road to heaven apart from the Lord Jesus. We need to know that he is the one, God in the flesh, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, bore our sins in his body, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God and have faith in him. Repentance is mentioned prominently in the gospel message here. Repentance means a change of mind that typically leads to a change of behavior, but it means a change of mind, metanoia, if I remember the pronunciation correctly, or pretty close. You think about repentance, you're pretty close to Route 78 here, right? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'm going to guess that most people here at one time or another have driven on Route 78, or at least been a passenger on Route 78, right? You know it's critically important to get on going the right direction, isn't it? If you want to go to New York City and you get on westbound, you are not going to New York City. You know, you're going to have a nice trip over to Allentown, maybe. But you're not going to New York. And conversely, if you're really dying to go to Allentown or maybe further, maybe you want to go to Harrisburg, don't get on eastbound. That's not going to take you where you want to go. So if you get on going the wrong direction, and I don't know about you, but I have. I've done that. I've literally done that. Sometimes I'm busy, I'm not thinking, I'm like, oh, I got on westbound, I want it to be eastbound. What do? You really have two possible responses, don't you? You can say, I'm fine. No, you got on westbound, we need to be eastbound. No, I'm good. And you could deny the situation and insist that you're right. Guess what? You're not gonna go to the destination you want to if you do that. Or you can say, yeah, I messed up. And you can exit and get on the right path. That's repentance. But you know, while it's easy to do that on Route 78, you gotta swallow your pride a little bit, but not too bad. It's a lot harder. It was harder for us before we came to Christ, and it's harder for the people that we talk to, for them to do that. Because the call to repentance is a call to humility. We're all filled with pride. It's a call to recognizing that we're a mess, that our lives are going the wrong direction, that we're sinners, that we need forgiveness, that we can't earn our own salvation. It's not the message people want to hear. People want to continue on the road that they're on, but it's not a good road. C.S. Lewis said, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. And that's the road that we were on before we came to know Christ, and that's the road that all the people around us, they're on that road. They're comfortable on that road. They don't really want us or anyone else to disturb that comfort. But they really need to get off that road. That road is not going to bring them to the destination they think it will. It's not going to bring them to the destination that they want. And of course, even in this life, they're missing out on the joy, the fellowship, the guidance, the blessing, the power that we can have in Christ. Lastly, are we letting life's busyness or fear of rejection keep us from living for the Lord, keep us from showing forth the truth of the Lord in both our lives and in our words? You know, for Peter and John to do what they did was somewhat dangerous. And we're going to see in Acts chapter 4 and 5, they get in trouble for it. They get in trouble for it, and in the end, because of their testimony, they end up getting flogged. And eventually, all of them, other than John, is going to end up being martyred and murdered for their faith. It was a dangerous thing they were doing. It didn't just cost their time and energy, it did. It was also possibly going to cost their lives. Do we let fear of what's going to happen or busyness keep us from presenting the gospel in both our lives and in our words? You know, Luke's gospel talked about all the things, as it says at the beginning of Acts 1, all the things that Jesus began to do and teach. Acts is about all the things that Jesus continued to do and teach through his people. It's very interesting. If you read through the book of Acts, it doesn't have much of an ending. You get to chapter 28 and it just sort of stops. I don't like that, by the way, in books. When I read a book, I want a book that has a really good, solid conclusion. Don't just stop because you filled up all the pages. But the book of Acts just stops. I think the reason for that is it hasn't finished yet. The book of Acts is the chronicle of Christ building his church through his people. Guess what? That book, in a sense, is still being written. We're in chapter, 1,538,253. You know, that's the chapter we're in. It might be the final chapter for all we know, because the Lord might be returning soon. I sort of hope so. But whether it's the final chapter or not, we're in that chapter. We're in one of those chapters. We're part of the process of Christ building his church. Each one of us can be part of that process using whatever spiritual gifts Christ has given us. We have different gifts, different opportunities, different ministries. We're placed in different places in terms of our neighborhoods, our families, our networks of friends, our places of work. We can use the opportunity. We have the best news in the world. We have the Lord's command, and hopefully we have love for the people around us to motivate us to live out and share the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your love. We thank you for the love that caused you to send your son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You knew perfectly well how he was going to be received. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But we thank you that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. We thank you that you sent your son to a world who would hate him. Many of us had a point in our lives where we were indifferent to Christ or hated him. I know I did. We thank you for your grace to us in sending your Son and then in drawing us through your Spirit to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the greatest gift we could ever have. Most of us are blessed in many ways, and we would acknowledge that. Good parents or good children or friends, spouses, jobs, whatever. Most of us have some wonderful good things in our lives we can give thanks to, and we are thankful. But most of all, we have Christ, and we thank you for that. Father, we pray for your help. We would desire, Lord, to emulate Peter and John. We would desire to be able to show forth in our lives and our words the reality of who your Son is, how wonderful it is, how wonderful it is to know him, what he's done on people's behalf, and to lead people who are lame, who are helpless in sin, to lead them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and see them come to faith in him. Your word is reliable. We can rest and rely on your reliable word, and we can lead others to do the same thing and to come to faith in your Son. We ask for your help to do so. In Christ's name, amen.